people. I don't know. That's what happens when you get people early for practice going, hey, that'd be kind of fun. Well, while you're thinking of fun, I'd like you to open your Bibles up to John chapter 2. We're going to go ahead and start here actually right now on verse 13. Brother Steve, would you come up to the mic and give us a read while you guys are flipping there? Our brother Steve Brown's going to read us the scripture today as we get into the Word of God. So keep flipping. Go ahead and come up. Can we get, this one right here. Perfect, brother.
Good morning, everyone. So many beautiful faces. So this is, we're in John chapter 2.
You betcha.
All right, let's get started. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, take these away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered what was written, the zeal of your house will consume me. The Jews then said to them, what sign do you show us your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy the temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken.
Praise God. Thank you, brother. That's the best thing you're going to hear today. Serious, guys, the reading of the Word of God. I can mess it up, but Word of God never comes back void. Speech of Ryan comes back void. But when we put the Word of God in there, truth of the Word of God, it never comes back void. So, yeah, if you want your words to count for more, sprinkle it more with the Word of God. So, that ain't the message, but that's just a side note. You guys know that today, and you're like, oh, don't do a Valentine's Day. I remember thinking about that going, oh, Lord, I don't want to just cater into the holiday that showed up. It's like, all right, well, we'll talk about it a little bit. How many of y'all know about St. Valentine? Any little bit? I see some hands over there. Now, there's a few people that they think it could have been. They're not exactly sure, but the general consensus was Valentine was a priest, maybe even a bishop, a clergyman, at least, of the church. Now, he was living in the late 200s A.D. Anybody know what it was like for Christians in the late 200s A.D. in Rome? Was it Happy Town? No, we always hear about in history Constantine coming in and making things easier, and that's true. He's like, hey, how about we stop killing all those people? In fact, just about 10, 11 years before that, they were going through this horrible purge. It was bad enough under Nero back in like Paul's day, right? Paul martyred for Christ, Peter martyred for Christ, right? Nero's burning down Rome, blaming the Christians, having a good old time. But even hundreds of years later, there was still severe persecution. Christians in the Colosseum being eaten by lions and tigers and bears, oh my. All this stuff going on, being blamed for things. In fact, when that persecution began to end, they just said, we're not going to kill y'all anymore. They didn't give them back their property, all the things that were taken from them. They were still a persecuted class. St. Valentine was known for looking out for persecuted Christians, people who had everything taken away from them, including family members. And he would go out, and one of the things he was known to do was to marry folks. And I don't mean polygamy. He was known for going out and finding people because the emperor at the time noticed that there weren't as many military conscriptions going into the military. And he blamed the family. He says, it's all these families, these people. They're getting married. The men don't want to leave their wives. They're looking after their parents. No more marriage. So what do you think St. Valentine did? He went out and, man, did some secret weddings. It's funny, I tell you, during COVID, it feels like that. I've done weddings and funerals and services where there's just a handful of people that can be there. So it kind of feel like that a little bit. Not that I'm comparing us to, but he would do these weddings for people so that they could be bound. What do you think happened when it was discovered that he was doing this? He was ordered to be drug into court, beaten to death. Sorry, kids, this is getting graphic. Let's just say they killed him. Bad stuff. And then And then they buried him. How about that? So there's a lot of stuff in there. Read your history books. And so they weren't very nice to him. And this, of course, happened, as far as we understand, on February 14th. And so we can look at it, and we kind of think, even some people say, the tradition is that he even wrote letters to people while he was, you know, arrested in prison, even saying here about, you know, hey, this is, you know, your Valentine. It was his name, Valentinus. He was a guy living in Rome, spoke Latin. And we have these traditions today. But the interesting thing is, of course, what did he represent? He saw something that God gave mankind that he viewed as an inalienable right to godly living. And he says, of all these things, I cannot stop doing this. This is what, from the beginning of Scripture, is the model for mankind. I cannot allow this to stand. And we see, at least in a poor tie-in, to me trying to get this in here, but to understand as well the Spirit of Christ, and I don't mean the Holy Spirit, I mean his attitude, his expectation, his demeanor, as he looked into a situation that was happening at the temple and said, this cannot stand. How many of y'all know that when someone is upset about something, it's because it's important? Anybody ever been upset about something? Y'all are not. No, they're like, oh, come on, Pastor. You ever been upset about something? Like when a pastor is up here and then they start talking directly at you and you're like, why is he looking at me? Everybody knows in class you do not make eye contact with the teacher, right? Because they're going to call on you. Oh, yes. Remember, if you're in church, what's the safest answer if you're asked a question? Well, that's not a bet if it's a yes or no. Jesus. Jesus is always the answer. So, and no one will be mad at you, even if they say, like, you know, what's 5 plus 5? And you're like, Jesus. They're like, good try. You know, you're getting close. So that's good. But we know that there's certain things that are worth fighting for, certain things that we say not to give up. And we're here to talk about what Jesus has done. So to set this up, you guys know that there were that's 3 and 3 make 6. And right now there are 3 pilgrimage feasts of the Jews. They had to go up and be presented, the men did, to the temple there at these 3 pilgrimage feasts. It used to be everybody had to come. The Talmud indicates that it was later changed to those who were within about 15 miles. That being said, Josephus reports there still could have been as many as 2.5 million people coming to Jerusalem for these feasts, the Passover being probably the biggest. This is the time when Jesus comes, and there's a couple. In fact, all the Gospels record a clearing or cleansing of the temple, but John does one very specific. And some people think they're all lumped together and the Gospel writers were taking advantage of chronology, and I'll just put this in this order and stuff. I think looking at the specific writing, and I could be mistaken, this is my opinion, that maybe this was a different event than what is recorded in the other Gospels, which talk about the end of Jesus' life and ministry before his crucifixion. This event may have been something to kick off his ministry and to kick off what's going to happen. Now, no matter where you believe in it, we're still going to, of course, learn about this and understand it. You see, Jesus is going here at the pilgrimage feast, going up. He was supposed to go as a male in his household. And he comes up here, and there were probably, we're talking millions of folks around. And they came to what? What is the center of Jewish worship on the planet at this time? It's Jerusalem. And within the city, the holy city of Jerusalem, right? The city of David, even. What's the most important place? The temple. You see, God, when Israel had been drawn out by the power of God into the wilderness, he says, I want you to make me a tent. Some people don't like when I say tent because it sounds like you went to Big Five and bought a Coleman tent. And, you know, a 6-person sleeper. God says, make me a tent, you know, a winter tent. I want a little wood stove in there for camping when it gets cold. No, he says a tabernacle is that word we get. It's really just, again, make me a structure. We call it sometimes the tent of meeting. He says, I want you to do it. In fact, God's Holy Spirit gave people powers. He gave them specific gifts to do this. And he also, through Egypt, gave them all the materials to make it. And says, make me this tent. And you know David, in his heart, looked at the tent of God and says, I live in a house of cedars. Yet you, God, your house is just over here. Let me build you something. And what did God tell David? He said, hey, you've done right to desire this, but it's not for you. He says, David, you got blood on your hands, son. He says, but it will be for your son to do. And in fact, he made a promise about one of David's sons who would walk righteously before him and sit on that throne forever. Can anybody tell me who that was? Oh, Solomon's not sitting on the throne forever. There you go, sis. I know you know. I only gave you a hard time because I knew you knew the answer. That's right. It's Jesus, right? He is the son of David who sits on the throne forever. And he is the one who came into his own house and was not received. And of course, what does he see coming into this? Because these tabernacles here, it was beautiful. It talks about the great work God had given these people to use hammered gold, different bronze, silver colors, beautiful skins, dyes that were very, very valuable. And when the temple was made, David gathered the materials for it for his son and said, you go do this. Solomon went and made it a wonder of the ancient world. It was sad, though, that in the 500s, because of Israel's idolatry and rebellion, God allowed a nation to come, not only ransack that temple, but destroy it. And when Israel was allowed to return to the temple and they tried to build it, it's written in the book of Ezra in chapter 3, I believe, that when they completed the construction, the people celebrated. They sang, they worshiped, they praised, but the old men wept. Why? Because they remembered what the temple used to look like. They saw Solomon's temple in its glory, covered in gold and precious metals, polished stone, and they looked in the same way that we belittled a Coleman tent next to the tabernacle. They looked at what they had made with their hands and they wept because it was nothing like what it had been. Even hundreds of years later, Herod the Great, who was only pretty much great in his own mind, decided, I'm going to befriend this culture. I'm going to make them accept me. Him who was not culturally Jewish went out on many building projects. And he says, I'm going to take your temple, your paltry thing, and I'm going to make it big. He expanded it. He took this mountain and flattened it out. And mind you, this is all done without modern equipment. He took stones, some weighing 160,000 pounds each, stacked them, making retaining walls and backfilling this in so that the Temple Mount became not just a spot for the building, but a courtyard about 40 acres. Anybody? 40 acres is a pretty good sized property. Anybody who moves up here, you know, like when you move up here, you're like, I want vast, vast rolling hills and all these trees. And after like 6 months, you're like, how do I take care of all this? It's a full-time job, just like cleaning up pine needles and pine cones. And so this is a huge thing, right? It's 40 acres across there. And he took and renovated the temple because the temple that was there needed some improvements. Now you guys know even approaching the temple was only possible by whom? Who could go near the temple of God and even go in? But the priests. Herod knew this. He trained priests to become stone cutters and masons so they could do the work inside that was needed without violating the law of God. And it took him a long time. In fact, it probably started about 16 years before Jesus was even born. And the language even indicates that it was probably just being finished in 70 AD, right before it's what? It's destruction again. And that temple, has it been rebuilt? No. That temple, the temple of stone, has not been rebuilt, although the Jewish people are preparing for it and certainly want it. The third temple, the one they say that Ezekiel prophesied about, the one where Messiah will rule, is to be constructed. One day, maybe soon. Anybody else kind of excited about that happening? The scary thing is when you read Daniel and Revelation and you see the crazy stuff that's going to happen in that temple before Jesus comes back in power, you're like, ooh, because Satan is going to have his Antichrist there, demanding worship and glory and all these other things. But that's later on, maybe sooner, pay attention. But while this is going on, just imagine this, that this thing, it's 150 feet tall, folks, 15-story stone building standing in the middle of this 40-acre plaza, surrounded by golden gates, polished stone, beautiful, precious metals, light everywhere. It was gorgeous. Josephus, when he recounted it, said watching the eastern sunrise hit the temple was like watching a ball of light just shine out around it because there was so much gold on it. It was beautiful. And all these people, 2.5 million, they think they probably to cover because you need it. Remember, the Passover week, the Jewish people had to prepare something for their family, the Passover lamb. And they would pick that lamb about a week in advance, and they would treat it almost like it was a household member. They'd give it a name, they'd treat it well, it had to be a year old male, and it had to be what? There you go, spotless, without blemish, pure. And of course, we see that when Jesus arrives at the temple, all these lambs and people around, they figure it had to be about 250,000 sacrificial lambs to cover all those families. You know how long it would take? You'd have to slaughter 87 sheep a minute. From start to finish, no breaks, 24 hours a day to do it within the time period God had said. So there's lots of priests working overtime to take care of all these offerings to offer before God. Right? And then imagine this, the Son of God, whose house this really is. Right? And he comes into it, and what does he find? He comes and finds where one might hope to find. And as he said later in the criticism again at the clearing in the Synoptic Gospels, he says this is supposed to be a house of prayer, a place where man and God can meet. And yet I come in and what is it? It's filled with animals. It's filled with money changers. It's a place of business. Ain't no prayer going on over here. Jesus enters into the courts and he doesn't see worshipers but cattle, oxen, sheep, doves, cages. Guys, I know all y'all have been around animals. Anybody grow up on a ranch or work up on a ranch? What do cows do? Oh, they moo. That's kind of not the worship you'd think that would be glorifying God. But I guess you can worship God if you're a cow and you're mooing. You know, you're doing your cow thing. What do cows also do? They make a mess. I'm just saying, they have all these animals in there doing their business like they're doing, but they're in a place they were never meant to be. And where you should be able to find worshipers of Yahweh, he found feces and fodder and people trying to get rich off of other people just trying to see and meet God. And so Jesus cares, and he's angry for a good reason. Can anyone give me an amen, though, that when God is angry, he never loses control? I love what it said. And did you notice that Jesus, when he's turning over stuff and doing it, you know, it doesn't say Jesus flew into a rage and then he blacked out, you know, and then he came back. Oh, what did I do? Oh, no. He's like, no, Jesus, he formed the cord, right? I do like the point. Someone before is like, well, it never said he drove the people. I was like, are you sure about that? It does say, though, that when he came to the animals like the pigeons, the doves, and he went to the keepers of them and said, you get these out of here. He wasn't over there stomping on birds. Don't think Jesus is an animal hater. But he did what he needed to clear it out. Some people look at this, because remember, John, when he's just documenting his miracles, says that these are signs, semeons. He's not talking about just dunamis, these miracles of power. Number one, do you know how big that was? Out of the 40-acre court, the temple was right in the middle. There was huge space. That was all was going on around it. It was a circus around this thing. And it says Jesus drove them all out. Can anybody else here can clear 40 acres with a cord? I can't. Man, Paul, in Acts, you know, in Acts 22, he goes in there and he gets arrested for people thinking he might have brought a Gentile into the inner area. But he didn't. But Jesus drives thousands. Think about it. 2.5 million people coming. That could have been tens of thousands or more huddled around there. And he drives them out. That's amazing, folks. That's a miracle. How about another miracle? Paul got arrested for thinking he got close, but here's a crazy guy coming from Galilee, you know, and he's whipping and driving people out and tipping over tables. Did Rome intervene and stop the thing going on? Did the temple guards come out and arrest Jesus and say, hey there, buddy, hold on there, calm down, what's your beef? No. Jesus got things done. That's a miracle, folks. Just like earlier when he went to his own town and he preached against them and they tried to kill him and he just walked out from their midst with no problems. Jesus walks into the midst of trouble and drives everyone else out. Guys, if Jesus wants to do something, ain't nobody going to stop him. Amen. Ain't nobody going to stop him. And he cares. Why does Jesus care so deeply about this? I think there's lots of reasons, but we're going to do some simple ones today. Number one, Jesus cares about cleaning house. And by the way, if you are looking for a last-minute gift for your wife, men, clean the house. She'll appreciate it. Not that it's necessarily her job, and she'll point that out. This isn't just my job. but clean that house. Man, with five kids, I know we got that sometimes can be hard to do. Because you'll say, like, I just cleaned this. And all of a sudden somebody brought out, well, I brought my box of cars. I brought this. Eliana's like chewing food. And then like, I don't like Karis carpet. You're just like, oh, my goodness. So a clean house is important. But this isn't the only point. Because Jesus cares about his Father's house. That's point number one. Jesus cares about his Father's house. Now, the testimony of Scripture has an intimate connection for the Son and the Father. John 14:31 says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father. This is Jesus. He says, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. In John 5:20, he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hand. Can I get an amen? How many of us have been placed by the Father into the hands of Jesus? Amen. And folks, we ain't going to fall through the nail holes. Can I get an amen for that? He says, whoever the Father has given me, no one can get away. He goes, mine. I love the image in that scripture, talking about Christ's hand around us, those who by faith have come to trust Jesus. And then I imagine the Father's hands wrapped around those. I didn't make up the analogy, but I love it and I'll use it because it is precious. Ain't nobody getting through the Father's hands and ain't nobody getting through Jesus' hand. You want to talk about being secure? Be secure in Jesus' hands. And then he says of these things, of course, the scripture even quoted, it says they remembered later on how the scriptures, the Psalms in 69:9 says, for zeal for your house consumed me and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Jesus criticizes them for turning the house of God into a house of business. Anybody? Y'all know right now, if you've been in the church, anybody grow up in the church? I didn't. You can raise a hand if you want to. You don't have to. There's a lot of people who grow up in the church. That ain't a bad thing. It's usually a very, very good thing, right? You've gotten to hear the Word of God, the truth of God preached to you. Maybe it took you years to get it to where God opened your eyes and you're like, I see it. I understand it. I want that. What is one of the complaints about people coming to church? They just want my money. Anybody ever hear someone complain about that? I got family that'll tell me, I'm not going to your church. You just want my money. Like, have I ever asked you for anything? Why would I start now that you're in here? Come on, sinner, pay up. No, that's not how it works. It's between you and God. I don't know what you give, you know, unless you tell me and don't. I don't want to know. That's between you and the Lord. But the point is this, is that there's nothing wrong with making money, folks. Did Jesus have a problem with people doing business? No. What did he learn to do? Jesus was a carpenter. I'd imagine Jesus probably got paid for his work. You know, and you'd think it was pretty good, right? If the maker of all things is starting to make you, I don't know, a shelf or something. You're like, wow, this is literally perfect. How did you do that? Well, you know. So it's not the business. But they took the point of the worship. You see, God required a complete and whole and pure sacrifice. Now, because God asked them to do it, that was important enough. But if you look at all the sacrifices, why is it truly important that they must bring a good sacrifice? That was the purpose of having all those animals there. Originally, God criticized, in fact, in Malachi chapter 1 and 3, especially, God is talking to Israel saying, you have forgotten these things. You've given me your lame, your sick offerings. They would have died, or you'd have killed them anyways and ate them, and you offer me this. I'm the one that provided these things for you, and yet you give me this little thing. We're supposed to give our best. And so Israel says, well, we'll do you one better, God. We'll make sure that everybody who comes will inspect them. In fact, the inspectors for the animals had to live on a ranch for like 18 months and learn how to spot imperfections on animals. Does that sound fun? I don't know. That cow's not right. There's something weird about that. But they would look at these things. They were professionals. And what do you think they would do? What happens? Are you going to turn away a worshiper if they come? Oh, no. Let me offer you our new model. This oxen over here has very low mileage. It's been raised here eating, you know, holy grass, you know, near the Temple Mounts. It's, you know, in fact, when you think about the shepherds who watched the sheep at night when Jesus was born, they were likely watching sheep specifically for temple sacrifice. And they stayed out there taking care of them because so many people, 250,000 sheep, guys, were slaughtered on this time. So they would grow them and raise them around and bring them in and make sure they were this way so that people, if they didn't have an offering or didn't have a good one, well, you got to buy one that we have. This is the official one. You know, it's kind of like, you know, buying, you know, a, you know, factory originals and stuff, original equipment, you know, buy this from there. You know, there's no generic sheep you can bring. You got to buy the temple sheep. They're the best. And do you think they were cheap? They were making money, folks. Even Jesus, when people talked to him and tried to catch him and criticize him, said, "Are we supposed to pay taxes?" He's like, "Whose picture's on that coin? It's Caesar's. Give him back his money. If he wants it, give it back." He didn't criticize the paying of taxes, but what he did tell tax collectors who were collecting, he says, "Don't collect any more than what you have and what your job is." Because tax collectors were known not just for doing their jobs, they were known for skimming off of the people and taking extra things for themselves. And they lived rich, not because of their great wealth from working for the government of Rome, but because they were adding additional cost and taking it for themselves. That's not okay. You see, God did want a pure sacrifice, but neither does he want people to rob others. And in the name of what? So they could be rich. What is God's complaint against Israel's leadership in the Old Testament? Much, but that they didn't care for the sheep, but that they killed them and ate them. Talking about their own people metaphorically, he's saying the leaders are abusing the sheep I've entrusted them with. God cares about his father's house, but I think he also cares perhaps more about, and this is point two, the father's people. In Isaiah chapter 1, this is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" 250,000 sheep is a lot, but what are they to me? He says, "I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat-fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you of this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I can't endure iniquity and a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals." This goes on. God is saying these things that are good things. Is he criticizing the deeds or is he criticizing the hearts? He's looking at the inside and saying, "You're doing all this stuff for me, but what have you neglected?" He says, "Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow." God says, the ministry that I desire. Remember, he says, "What I desire, the worship I desire is a broken heart, contrite spirit." He says that worship is great, but if you don't do it without the heart in it, it's nothing. Remember Paul in Rome, in 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love. He says, "I can do all these great things, but if I have not love," he says, "I'm a noisy cymbal, a clanging gong. I'm nothing." He says, "I can do the greatest deeds on earth that no one's ever seen, but if I don't have love, I have nothing." And God says, "You can give me everything possible, but if you do it with a dead heart," he says, "I don't want that. I want you to give to me truthfully." But this gets into the problem of the heart, because he cares about the people. Jesus came and said, "I have other folds that you don't know about that I must bring in," right? In Revelation 7:9, when John is looking out at the multitude of heaven, what does he say? He says, "After these things looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes, all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." They also got them harps later, just saying. I'd hope there's more diversity in the instruments in heaven, but that's what John saw. But sometimes we have a problem. These people were robbing the people. The money changers charged between 10 and 20% interest. Any of y'all ever try to give into a charity and you're kind of wondering how much of this is really going to what I gave to it? That's hard sometimes. Something to mention, and this is not, I don't mean this to be a shameful plug, but we do support and give ministries. You probably know during Christmas time we give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. One of the reasons why is that at that time when you give, That just goes out to the missionaries, 100%. They don't put that towards other stuff. That's cool. At Easter, we give to Annie Armstrong. If you don't know what those are about, Lottie Moon was a famous missionary, right? And it's named after her, but this is going to missionaries all over the world. The other one we do at Easter is focusing on North American missions. Anybody know that we need missions here at home? Can I get an amen? Guys, culture's changing. You know, before it seemed like everybody's kind of like me, thinks like me. I'm American snack. You know what? It's different. We went to a training last week. One of the things they talked about is right now, because of the shifting things in our state and our nation, where do you think most of the new people in our area right now are coming from? They're coming from the Bay Area. They're people who are retiring saying, I don't want to be locked down anymore. I want to get out where it's free and the air is nice. Anybody appreciate when you come up here the fresh air? Unless people are burning a lot. You know that the burn pile's going on next door. But when that's not happening and there's not all the smoke, it's beautiful and you can smell the pine. I can't smell it anymore. I always get surprised when people come up to visit. They're like, can you smell that pine? I'm like, I guess I smell it all the time. I don't notice it now. But it's a blessing. It's a privilege. And some people, they come up and they're like, this is great. I want to just put on a flannel shirt and be a lumberjack. I want to cut down trees and do all this stuff. But sometimes people come up and they say, well, I don't like this. This isn't like what I'm used to. Guys, when people come up, they're not always going to want to come up and just try to look just like who's already here. They're bringing their own identities. They're bringing their own ideals. They're bringing their own politics. You know, guys, when you think of Israel's sin, what do you think was the greater sin? Do you think it was that they had animals in the court? Do you think it was that they were robbing the people? Or do you think maybe it was because they were overall hindering people's access to God? What did Jesus say when they tried to stop the kids from coming to them? He says, don't you hinder them. Even if the context is for new believers, he says, anybody who puts a stumbling block in their way, it's better if they had a millstone tied around their neck and cast into the sea. God does not like people messing with his kids. And he's got kids from all over the place, right? Do we know who's going to be a believer in a year from now? I don't. Do we know where they're going to come from? Whether they used to be a jihadist or whether they used to be an Antifa, you know, riot instigator. We don't know who's coming, when and how. So we can look at people and be so upset, but we don't know who is going to come. That's almost exciting, isn't it? You can preach and you don't know who's going to respond. Sometimes you preach a message up here and you're kind of like thinking, well, they really need to hear this. Normally, by the way, I'm the one who needs to hear this stuff when I'm preaching it. But sometimes I think, sometimes, you know, well, this guy's struggling with it. This will help him and encourage him. Someone else comes and says, thank you so much. I was struggling. I needed to hear that from the Lord today. And you're like, I never thought you would have needed that. We don't know people where they're at. We don't know hearts very well. But God does. And he knows that people come. Guys, what was that court, that whole giant 40-acre area outside of the main Temple Mount? Who was that for? It was the court of the Gentiles. God built a place for everyone to worship at his temple. And the people of Israel said, we're going to keep the temple, the holiest of holies. Oh, keep it holy. Oh, the holy place before that. Oh, keep it holy. Oh, the court of the priests where the altars are. Keep that holy. Court of the Israelite men and women. Keep that holy. Court of the Gentiles. Let's make some change. Bring in the animals. People were supposed to be coming there from the nations of the entire globe to worship God at the one place at that time he promised he would be. Guys, when Paul was arrested for the crime, which he didn't commit, of bringing a Gentile into that special space only for Israel, and he got back up on the steps of the Antonia Fortress, which overlooked the court of the Gentiles, and he began to preach Jesus to an angry mob who wanted to murder him. He gave his testimony. He told the Roman jailers, let me go out and talk to my people. Okay, good luck. He goes up and he stands on the steps and he begins to preach to them. Imagine you guys are angry rioters. Close? Not close? I don't know. I can't read you. Imagine you're angry rioters ready to kill me. Pretend you're Jewish people who have fought hard to keep that temple holy as you see it. And then I start to talk about Jesus to you. Paul shares how Jesus met him on that road to Damascus. how he was knocked down and he heard the voice and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He shared the story of Christ and how he came to him. Did the people seek his death at that point when Paul shared that with that angry crowd? No. They probably remembered Jesus. "Oh, yeah, that was that Galilean guy. I remember him. He cleaned this place out a couple times. Remember that?" Yeah. They didn't seem to have a problem with that. They were still listening. He shared that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't seem to have a problem with that. But then Paul shared, you see, God doesn't just call you to himself. He also calls you to work, doesn't he? He calls you to a mission field. He calls you to do something. And that something could be, and Dennis mentioned it here. We talk about being in the church. Guys, the church isn't a place. It's a people. Can I get an amen? We call this the church building because when people trying to translate the word of God tried to do it best, they got confused about it. Martin Luther fudged it on a little bit, not trying to knock him. I heard somebody quote something really good. He says, "You know what? Have respect for people who would burn you." I think I've said that before, but it's meaning a lot. If Martin Luther and I had a conversation and he found out that we baptize people when they come to faith, even if they already had a Catholic baptism or something when they were a baby, he would argue that I deserved to die on the spot. But I still respect the man's opinion. He was a lot smarter than I am, and he has some things I disagree with, but I should respect him for what he says. I don't even know why I got off on that rabbit trail, but let's rewind a little bit. They didn't have a problem until Paul had shared the commission Jesus gave him. Because Jesus says, "Paul, I'm sending you to whom?" The Jewish nation? Sorry, you got it right. I'm not going, that's right. He says, "I'm not bringing you to the Jewish nation." Paul had already done that. In fact, everywhere Paul went, he did go to the synagogue first to preach to the Jews first. But he says, "I send you to the Gentiles." And when he did for that, what did you, the crowd, shout back in return? After listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ, after hearing that Paul heard from this Jesus, it's at this point when he said, "And Jesus called me to go give the good news to the world, to all the other people you don't value, that you don't want in your courts, that you would rather have animals defecating on the Mount of God than let them come near to worship." And they said, "Away with this man. Kill him." Is it possible we can still commit that same sin? Who are our enemies? Is it flesh and blood and people? Even if they do truly seek to kill us. It's powers and principalities. Guys, Satan is behind a lot of this stuff. These people are potential believers in Christ, and we have no idea who or where they're going to come from. And if God has brought them around, each of us in our homes, new neighbors that are coming into the community, new people coming into the doors of our church. And I am guilty of saying divisive things that somebody could hear when I complain about certain political views. I think it's 100% true if I said it. There was some conviction that came down at the sharing, at the training last week. And I said, you know, we do need to stand up for issues and stand up for truth. But if I start simplifying the issue to where I appear to be, and maybe I am, bashing an individual, like, I'll be honest, I did last week. Anybody else remember that? Please forgive me. That was wrong. I mentioned somebody's name in conjunction with this because I do not like their politics or policies. That wasn't okay. I should have been specific about their policies, not just throw a name out. Because if somebody comes in and they just hear a name or a group, what if they belong or identify with that group? They don't know why I'm saying I don't like that particular thing. I'm not addressing a policy. What they just heard was, "You hate me." Any Gentiles that were present in that crowd, what did they hear when all the Jews shouted, "Kill him"? What they heard from all the Jews around them, who they thought, "I've come to worship God just like you. I'm in the temple. I can't go in the special places you can, but I'm here. I'm as close as I can get, and I'm going to worship God with everything." And they heard their brothers and sisters around them say, "What do you mean God wanted to reach those people?" They heard, "I hate you. I hate you." And that's strong. We need to be very careful about this. Because that last point that you're going to see on there is Jesus cares about access to his Father. He does not want the children hindered. He does not want the Gentiles hindered. He doesn't want people who may even they feel there are enemies to be hindered. Are we hindering access to the Father? You know, there was a... You guys, anybody watch The Mandalorian in here? I'm glad I got a couple laughs and a few honest hands. It's a young person. It's a Star Wars thing, okay? Well, one of their actors, actresses, was just fired recently for having conservative viewpoints. She put a few of those out. They were deleted quickly. But guess what, guys? The internet is forever, right? Now, people say that, but I don't know. I'm pretty sure when the new heaven and earth come, God's doing away with it. It hasn't done us much good. No. So, but my point is this, is that one of the things she tweeted, people are upset about, but I like the point. And she says, guys, and I'm not trying to support this, it's not always good to make Holocaust analogies, but she said in Nazi Germany, it wasn't just the soldiers who went and did horrible things. Guys, it was neighbors who ratted them out. It was private citizens who went and raided synagogues in Kristallnacht. What happens is if you take a group of people for their beliefs, their anything, and you put them in a group, and you may believe things about them are wrong, their ideology, their beliefs, understandable. But if you just keep lumping somebody as the other, the enemy, how long does it take till you don't even really appreciate them as a human being anymore, made in the image of God, and they're almost worthy of death, of robbery? This is what had happened with the Gentile nations. This is what did happen with the Jewish people. And it can still happen anywhere when one group is put down so hard, even if they are different. We recognize there's two classes of people in the kingdom of heaven. There's those saved and those aren't. We're either in the kingdom or we're not. And our job is to make sure that we can help preach the good news of the kingdom to as many people as we can. And we don't know who they will be. But if we send the message out to people, we hate you, that makes it very hard to get the message to them, doesn't it? Because if we come across with an attitude, now if we bring up positions, that's different. We can talk about issues and debates, debate the logic of one decision over another. We can go to the scripture, the word of God, to defend points of views. But when we just look at you and say, I hate you because you are a blah, which is what, quite frankly, I think the world and Satan are encouraging a lot of people to do right now. Have nothing to do with these people. Lock them up. Don't let them do this. Don't let them do that. It's just noise. Now, the people are getting kicked off media platforms, losing jobs. It can happen. I'm not sowing fear, but I mean to say this is the natural outcome when we do this. But here's the thing. There is no more temple. When Jesus says, tear down this temple and in 3 days again I will rebuild it, what was he referring to? Himself, his body, the temple in the flesh. Guys, the temple was called the tent, or the tabernacle was called the tent of meeting because it's where Moses met with God. It was the place where God could safely come near humanity without them being obliterated by his holiness. He limited or protected them in a special way and had ways to point to the true spotless sacrifice of Jesus that was coming. He was leading them there so that he could be close to people. And then God with us was there. But then he went back to heaven. Who is the temple now? We are. He says, I will go so that the Holy Spirit can come, the Comforter, so that he might live in you. Guys, the house of God has become the believers of God. You are mobile tabernacles who take the presence of God with you. Our question to ourselves today, am I keeping my Father's house clean? Am I caring about the Father's people? Am I providing access to the Father? Because, guys, if you're a walking repository of the presence of God, with the commission from him to make disciples, teach and preach and share, if you're not bringing the temple to people, how will they know? Because there are people we may not want to bring the temple to. That can be hard. That's missionary work. But that's kind of what we're all called to do, isn't it? It's to be Jesus to people who don't know him. That's what we all have to ask ourselves in that. If Jesus came down and criticized something, would he look at us like that? I think he would me in a lot of ways, saying you're not going to everywhere you should because you've allowed your opinions to clog up your mission. Someone asked me, well, how do we get people in the church if they don't want to be here? Then we go to them. Where are you going to meet your new people? Well, they're your neighbors. They're at their house. Get them while they're stuck there. You know, make sure they can't get to the garage and take off. Go meet them. Go talk to them. What are those people going to value? Go be where they're going to value friendship. They're going to value authentic relationships and transparency. They're probably going to value community. Be the community. You don't compromise on truth. You don't lie. You don't forget what the Word of God says. But you go be a light shining in a dark place. It means we're going to have to probably get out there and be around other people that we're not used to. That's okay. Portable temples, ready to bring God to the people. Hopefully we represent him accurately. So I ain't trying to beat you up. I'm just saying that's what I see in the scripture, because if Jesus got mad enough right now, I think he cares about it. I think he cares about people getting to meet God. Let's be the ambassadors we're called, the emissaries of Christ to relate it. Let's pray. Father God, you have called us to be your temple now. You say that if we have received Christ, that you live in us. You have given us your Holy Spirit as an engagement ring, a seal, a promise of something to come, that in time we will be with you. Help us, please, to reach this message or get this message to as many people as we can. Help us not to hide in fear of different people who may even hate us. You said the world, if it hates us, why are we surprised? It hated you first. Lord, may the world hate us because of our goodness and not because of our attitudes that are sinful or our own anger or our problems. Help us to represent your word. And if we are hated, I pray it would be for being righteous, not for being a jerk. Please help me. I know I'm a jerk a lot. Please help me, Lord, to represent you better to my family, to my church, to my law, to the world that you put in my day-to-day living. Please forgive me and change me. Please help us, Lord. Help us all now, even just to recommit silently, if we feel any pull in our heart that you were telling us we need to come back to you in any way. Either maybe come to you for the first time in faith or come for the 1,000,000th time. Just saying, Lord, I want to redirect now and remember that I am yours. Use me wherever you send me, please. Help us all to pray that right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.